The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, old people like to talk about their people. I remember sitting with my grandfather on many an occasion, and he would talk about our people. Rod, your people, well, they were Texas Rangers. Those were your people. He makes it sound like all of my ancestors were Texas Rangers. But that's how he talked, you know. He would say, you know, Grandpa Sanford and his son Charles Buckner and Uncle Will and his boys, they were all Texas Rangers. And sure enough, if I go to the Texas Ranger Museum, they'll give me a free pass there because I'm a son or a great-grandson of a Texas Ranger. And I think he used to tell me these stories because they were meant to give me some sort of identity. I think in a sense he was trying to say, your people were lawmen. They were people of integrity. Therefore, what? You need to be that way. It is within you. Would hear the same kind of things from my mother's side. My grandmother would say, well, you know you're related to Edgar Allan Poe and the great Confederate general Nathan Bedford Forrest. Thinking, okay, well, wow, this makes me feel good. I've got some identity. But you know, with the good also comes the bad, right? Don't go digging too deeply in your genealogy or you'll find some horse thieves. Well, I didn't have to look too far because as she talked about Poe and Nathan Bedford Forrest, not only was Poe a great poet, but he was most decidedly a drunk and probably used opium regularly. And well, General Forrest, he may have been a great military mind, but he's also distinguished as being founder of the KKK. The identity starts to break down there a little bit, doesn't it? Because with the good comes the bad, and those things that you may take pride in or integrity in, you also may have to also here avoid certain propensities to sin. Lord knows I don't want to be known as a drunk or a racist. Does it make for good pastoring? But something interesting happened when I was in college. I was taking one of those boondoggle classes that you take just to meet girls. Yes, confession, here's my man card. I took social dance. Okay, just put it out there, okay? Which is a great place to meet girls. I mean, the ratio was about 3 guys and 25 girls. And one of these girls was a Miss Texas runner-up. So we kind of raced to dance with her. But I remember something interesting. You see, she was adopted, and she celebrated her adoption. She used to talk about how she was about to celebrate her adoption birthday. And I thought that was interesting. You see, she had willingly traded the failures of her family in the past and embraced the blessing of the family that adopted her. I mean, in a sense, she was living in light of the blessing, and she celebrated it. And what's interesting about this passage today is this is a blessing from Jacob to his 12 sons. And in fact, it's really more of a prophecy because he's going to say, based on the character I've seen and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you what your tribe is going to be like. And there's some good, there's some encouraging things, but there's also some discouraging things. But under the umbrella of all this is something very encouraging because the promise is going to continue and it's going to continue through the line of Judah. And so in a very real sense, both these 11 other brothers and us today, we can live in the light of the blessing that God has continued his promise and ultimately that promise comes through Jesus Christ. And we can celebrate, we can live in the light of that blessing because we can be adopted into that family. Hang with me today and we will look through this together. But if you will, look at your bulletin. That timeless truth is very important because we're going to cover a lot of different things and I want to draw us back to the main precept here. We are called to live in light of the blessing. Like that college friend of mine, we need to really realize who we are in relation to what Christ has done for us. And of course, this only applies if you are a believer. Let me pray for us and we'll go through this together. Father, thank you that Genesis is deeply theological. Thank you that it challenges us. Though we are not Israel, the principles are the same. Though we are not the physical chosen nation of Israel, we are the spiritual chosen priesthood of believers. And as such, you have called us to be about the Father's business. The only way we can do that effectively is to realize the great price that was paid for us by your Son on the cross. Who we are as adopted children of the Father, and what we are called to do as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And we can do all this as we look forward to the ultimate promise that we will be with you in eternity. Father, I fear too much that as a 21st century church, we don't think often enough about your return. Other than the endless books on prophecy or the conferences, we don't really understand what it means to live in light of the blessing, to live in light of the concept, the fact that your Son will return and could return at any time, and that we're called to be ready. Father, I pray that you would instill that within us today. I pray that as we look at this obscure passage, you would bring to light the purpose of it. I pray that you would help me to cut it straight, that you would help me to deal faithfully with the text. I pray that you would deal with our hearts, that you would open them, that you would grant repentance where necessary, understanding to all of us, and a sweet desire to feast on your word. Father, please give us the discipline to block out the cares of the world and to worship. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you'll remember, the last couple of weeks, Jacob has been on his deathbed after spending 17 years in the land of Goshen and having sweet fellowship with his son Joseph. He's now got to take care of business before he dies. And 2 weeks ago, he summoned Joseph to him and he said, "I need you to swear to me something." And in strong terms, he said, "Promise me that you will not leave my body here, but that you will take me back and bury me in the land of Canaan." This was to express how strong his faith was. "That I know God will complete that which he has begun, and the promise that he made to Grandpa Abraham, he will complete. He's going to give us that land, Joseph." You know, I can imagine him, an old man, sitting up on his bed, looking his son in the eye and saying, "Son, you know that you were brought here for a purpose. Not just to save us from starvation, but to put us in a place where we are protected and provided for, to weather this storm, to grow into a nation, a mighty nation, so that God can give us that land, continue his seed, that we may be a blessing to all the nations." I can just imagine what these conversations sounded like. And so he made Joseph give him a solemn oath that he would take his embalmed body back to the land of Canaan and to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. But then he needed to take care of some more business. So he asked Joseph to come back and this time bring his sons. And in these two ceremonies, he essentially gives Joseph the double portion, the birthright that's due Reuben by adopting Manasseh and Ephraim. You remember that? And as he adopts these boys, Joseph stages them so that Jacob is going to give the birthright to Manasseh, who is the older. But what does Jacob do? Do you remember? He does an end run around it, and he crosses his arms, and he blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. And he said, "The younger will be stronger. The younger will take the lead. Joseph, you are receiving a double portion in that these are no longer your sons, but they are mine." And sure enough, later on, when you see the 12 tribes listed, who do you have there? You don't have Joseph. You have Ephraim and Manasseh. He concludes this adoption ceremony, and then he draws them even closer. And he blesses these boys. Well, he's got one more piece of business that he needs to take care of. So he has his servant call the other brothers, and they all come around his deathbed, and it's time for the final blessing. Now, Jacob is near death now, but he's got enough strength to look up, possibly sit up, and talk about each one of his boys. And that's what he does in Genesis 49. So as you look at it, you think, well, this is kind of neat. We got a blessing going on here and a little bit of prophecy. But we've got really so much more. Let me explain what I mean. Let me set the stage first of all. Look at verse 1. It says, Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. But now let your eyes fall down to verse 28. There's a way in which he's going to give this blessing. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone with a blessing, watch this, appropriate to him. And what we're going to see today is each one of these boys is going to be blessed, as it were, but in reality, they're more of an oracle or a prophecy. There's an overarching blessing in that he's essentially saying, you will receive the promise. You will possess the land. But based upon your character and based upon what the Lord has revealed to me, I'm going to tell you what your people will be like, what their character will be, how they will end up. And there's some bad news that goes through all this. But there's also some really good news. Now, let me explain. Let's anchor ourselves. What are prophecies? What's the purpose of prophecies? Is it so that we know all the order of events that are to come? Are prophecies to tell us who we're going to marry, where we're going to live? The exact order of events when Christ comes back? That's not the purpose. The purpose of prophecies are for the here and now. It's to comfort us. It's to encourage us. And it's to drive us towards holiness. It's basically the thought of this. If God is going to do these things, what sort of people should you be right now? Right? If God has this order of events that he's going to tell you about, how can you be more prepared right now? Alan Ross explains it well. He says, prophecy is here for the Israelites, because it was given by God to sustain his people through the barren and sometimes dismal experiences to show them that God had planned their future. There's a real sense that whether these brothers are hearing it or their great-grandchildren or their great-great-great-great-grandchildren who are sitting in the wilderness or those who are about to enter the land will find comfort that God is in fact going to give them the land. And you're supposed to kind of get excited about this because you understand now, God's just not going to give them the land, but he's going to give them glimpses into how they're going to possess the land, where they're going to be, what kind of people they're going to be. It puts some real flesh on this promise, and it gives real comfort and hope. But guess what? It also drives them towards holiness. Because as they live in and among the Egyptians, what's the temptation going to be? Why, I sure like these Egyptians. I sure like what that guy's wearing. I sure like those Egyptian girls. I sure would like to do what Egyptians do. There's going to be a lot of those temptations. But then they have to remember, hold on. God's given us a promise. He's given us a promised land. And the only way we're going to get that promised land is if we remain separate, distinct, unique, if we hold fast to it. Well, I've grouped some of these today, and let's look at them together. If you have your bulletin, there's seven of them. He's going to give them hope in the promise, and he's going to help them to live in light of this blessing. Let's look at the first one, aggression. He starts off with Reuben. He's the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. I don't know about you, but if I was Reuben, I'd be scared to death at this point. I mean, you know the baggage you got behind you. You know your passive father has not addressed some of these things, so you kind of cringe when he starts out with you. But then your shoulders relax a little bit. This is good stuff. I mean, think about it. If you're the oldest here, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in power. All of a sudden, you start to feel exalted. You're encouraged. And then what happens? Boom. Jacob drops the hammer. Verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. You're like, Dad, right before you die, do you really have to do this to me? You shall not have preeminence. Why? Because you went up into your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up onto my couch. What's he talking about there? Jacob is recalling something, and he's prophesying something in relation to that. Do you remember what Reuben did? Well, Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid. It was a terrible offense. But it was far less about passion and far more about power. You see, he did it for two reasons. One, he wanted to, in effect, create a living widowhood for Bilhah. Let me explain it this way. Reuben and his brothers, well, they're frankly tired of being treated like stepchildren by their dad. Because remember, Dad loved Rachel the best. Leah, not nearly as much. And so the fear was is that with Rachel passed on, Jacob may just decide to love Rachel's maid more. So he takes her out of the game. Because he knows if he sleeps with her, Dad will never again do that. He won't even love her. But he does it for another reason. You see, in the ancient Near East, if you conquered someone else, the way you secured that victory was that you took on another man's wives or concubines. It reads like this. Kent Hughes explains, the Near Eastern custom held that the possession of the concubines of a man's father or vanquished enemies validated succession. To sleep with the man's wife was to own him. Now, how do we know this? Do you remember what Absalom did when he tried to do a coup d'etat and take the throne? He runs David out of Jerusalem. He shows up at the palace, and the first thing he says is set up a tent on the roof and bring in my father's concubines. And in front of Israel and the whole world, he says, this is my place. It's a terrible thing to do. So what Reuben was really doing was he was trying to make a power grab. This aggression was for succession. He was trying to take that which was rightfully his, but it wasn't rightfully time. And because of this, Reuben loses the rights of the firstborn as leader and inheritor of the double portion. Basically, he's going to be passed over. Not just him as an individual, but also them as a tribe. If you look into the annals of history, does Reuben take a leadership position? No, not at all. By their very character, they are not worthy to lead, but it's also not granted to them. In fact, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and take over the 10 northern tribes, and guess what? Reuben, along with the others, disappears from history. They're absorbed into the Assyrian culture. They don't lead. Go to Israel today. Do genealogical studies. No one is from the line of Reuben. He's lost everything. But there's other characters of aggression too. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger, they slew men, and in their self-will, they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So rather than bless Simeon and Levi, he curses them as well. If you'll remember, what they did is they took revenge and justice into their own hands in response to the rape of their sister Dinah. And they had convinced the town of Shechem that they would be willing to marry with them if they would get circumcised. All the men said, fine, they get circumcised. And 3 days later, Simeon and Levi go in with their swords and run all the men through. They committed genocide. Now, what's interesting is not only is this wrong, like shooting an unarmed man, there's some commentators that believe that there's a play on words here, that word sword is actually talking about a circumcision knife. And in effect, what Jacob is saying is, Simeon and Levi, you not only took revenge, but you took an implement of fellowship and turned it into a tool of destruction. It's like Jacob, if he was here today, he'd be saying, Simeon and Levi, you put arsenic in the bread at the Lord's table. And rather than feeding a fellowship meal, you killed those who are brought into your confidence. And so he passes over them as well. And for this, they are scattered in Israel. History records that the tribe of Simeon was later absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Levi, well, they don't get land. They become the priests and they reside in 48 cities. Now, what's interesting about all this as we look back is this is also immediately to give us comfort. This is being prophesied somewhere around, let's say, 1860 BC. And this stuff comes true. And you can run this silver thread through the Old Testament and see that prophecy from the Lord God Yahweh comes true and ultimately true in Jesus Christ. But you might be thinking, I thought this was a blessing. This is kind of depressing, Rod. Well, it is. It's like hearing that your ancestors were drunks and racists. But you know what? Don't lose hope yet. Look at the next one, ascension. Verse 8. Judah and Joseph get 10 out of 28 verses here. And now watch the tide turn. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Watch this. Circle that. Until Shiloh comes. I'll come back to it. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Don't miss these sayings here, especially these first ones. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from the lion of Judah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, disqualified. Who's the next one in line? Judah. What does it say about Judah? Judah, from you, kings will come. The scepter will not depart from your line until what? Shiloh comes. You know what that means? Shiloh comes means it will remain until the one to whom it belongs arrives. Sounds like Chronicles of Narnia, doesn't it? The Lion of Judah, the line of Judah will have kings. And the scepter will remain with it until the one who actually owns the scepter arrives. Now, I don't know if you get this here, but there's something interesting going on. We've got a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman, what? Will crush the serpent's head. You see that enlarged and explained when Abraham is given it in chapter 12. And he's promised land and what? Seed and blessing. It's then given to Isaac and Jacob where it's enlarged again. You're going to get land, seed, and blessing. And I will what? Always be with you. Now at Jacob's death, what do we hear? Land, seed, blessing. I will always be with you. Enlarged, by the way, the promised seed is going to come from the line of Judah. Adam, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. What king was from the line of Judah that was a man after God's own heart? David. And who came from the line of David? And the angel said to her, Luke 2:30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Yahshua, the Lord is my salvation. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And watch this, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Whew. Is this exciting or what? This is prophecy. Now, if you're like me, or if you're like Reuben or Simeon or Levi or some of the others, you're looking at your tribe and you're saying, "Eesh, my people, not so great. I'm not sure I want to go around bragging about Grandpappy Reuben or Killer Simeon." But you know what? This Judah, this is interesting. And we can now look back and say, you know what? We can be adopted into the line of Judah through Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about where the new Israel. What I'm saying is that's where the promised seed comes from. And we, who are outside the covenant, right? You've heard me say before, I look around here, I see a lot of Europeans. You know, while the Jews had order and the Ten Commandments and administration and laws, you know, we were running naked through the forests of Europe, drinking the blood of our enemies, right? And yet, the great mystery is what? That we've been grafted in. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That we were formerly children of wrath, but now we can become child of the Father. That the promise comes alive in Jesus Christ. And we see this scarlet thread, don't we? And so we see the promise take on an enlarged meaning here that it's now going to come through the line of Judah, the Messiah, and Judah will bear kings. And remember what I told you a few weeks ago? Messiah, Mashiach, Mashiach means anointed one. That's why everyone expected a king to sit on the throne. When you say anointed one, that's a way of describing a king because at his coronation, he was anointed with oil. There's something else here. It gets better. This text looks forward with confidence to the time when the Lion of Judah will reign. Christ came the first time as a conquering king? No. What? Suffering servant. He's going to come back again as a conquering king, right? On a white horse. Look at verse 11 again. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This is interesting hyperbole. They're talking about how when the Messiah reigns, when the Lion of Judah sits on the Davidic throne, there will be a time of such abundance. Who would tie a donkey to a grapevine? No one. Why? Because he's going to eat your grapes. But it's a period of there's so much abundance, he says, who cares? There's so much to go around. And wine, great choice wine, is so plentiful, well, you might as well use it as dishwater. That when Christ returns, when the fulfillment of the ultimate promise happens, there is going to be plenty. But you may ask, hold on. If Reuben and Simeon and Levi were treated so badly, which I completely understand, why is Judah treated so well? Isn't this the same dirty old man from Genesis 38? And you'd be answering rightly. It is the same dirty old man. What's the difference? Judah repented. And didn't just repent by saying, hey, I was wrong. We saw real fruits of repentance. Because when the vizier Joseph stood in front of those 12 and said, this boy Benjamin is now my slave. You may go home. What did Judah do? That dirty old man who just probably less than a year earlier had committed such atrocities came forward and said, let me take his place. May I give you my life instead of you taking his. We see a picture of our Savior, don't we? Let's keep it going. Profession. The next title is profession. Zebulun, verse 13, will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, is going to live near the seashore, not on it, but he's going to benefit from commercial shipping. There's only one problem. Commercial shipping, the Jews don't get involved in commercial shipping. The Phoenicians do. Sidon, that's a city in Phoenicia. What's the problem if you spend all of your time with the world? You're going to start to look like the world. And that's a lot of what happened to them. Keep it going. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds, or some of your versions say burdens. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Basically, this explains that Issachar had a lot of natural giftedness. He was a very strong tribe. But they were willing to trade their liberty for things. Basically says they were a lazy tribe. They didn't want to have to work. We've seen this before with very talented or gifted people. They didn't want to put their back into it because it came so easy. And they liked the finer things in life. And it ended up costing them their freedom. And they became slaves. If you've been in our Judges class, you'll see this time and time again. They live near the Canaanites. They start to live like the Canaanites. Before you know it, they're living with the Canaanites. And then finally, they're working or slaves of the Canaanites. And that's exactly what happened to Issachar. Let's look at the next one, oppression. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Verse 18, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, the raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Both Dan and Gad become tribes that will not be oppressed. Though they're smaller, they learn how to fight back. Specifically, we see Dan, even though a smaller tribe, is able to raid the raiders, so to speak. They come and attack him, they try to subdue him, but this fighting, fierce band are able to fight back. What is the greatest example of this in the tribe of Dan? Can you think of someone? Kids? Samson. What was Samson able to do? Samson was able to go up against a much stronger, mightier force of the Philistines and raid them like a snake biting at the heels of a horse time and time again and just crush them, embarrass them, kill many of them. They will not be oppressed. Same is true with Gad. First Chronicles tells us that the Gadites were skillful warriors who, quote, bore shield and sword and shot with bow. If you've ever studied history or seen an archaeological review, the Moabite stone, it tells about this. It tells about these raids from the Transjordan, that they would come and they would raid the Gadites and the Danites, and that they would fight back and they would keep the oppression away. Number five, possession. Verse 20, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and yet he will yield royal dainties. Asher was put in an area where it was a very, very luxurious and fertile, had fertile fields. They were able to raise immensely strong and delicate type crops, things that you would have in throne rooms. Princes would eat them. First Chronicles tells us about how Solomon had 12 procurement agents that would go around the country and buy the best of the best. I don't know if it was caviar or matzo balls or whatever it was, but they went out and bought the best of the best. And one of the tribes they bought from was Asher because they would produce these culinary delights. Big Mike is from the tribe of Asher, in case you didn't know that. All right? He makes these culinary delights. There's a side note here. There was a saying that Asher women were only fit for kings. Now, we only know of one Asherite in the New Testament. That's Anna. You remember when they went to present Christ at the temple and Simeon comes up and Anna comes up and it says she was a widow to the age of 84, or she had been a widow for 84 years. This is a great picture. I don't know if it's true or not, but when her husband died, she says, hey, no one else is good enough. I'm just going to hang around here and wait for a king or a priest. But no one's good enough. She was an Asher woman. They were supposedly known for their beauty. Naphtali, look at verse 21. Is a doe let loose, he gives beautiful words. The folks from Naphtali were mountain men. They were highlanders. I don't think they wore plaid skirts or kilts, but they were known for being a highland tribe and known for their agility to be able to move around, not just individually, but corporately. And apparently they became messengers and were known for bringing great news of victory. Number six, position. We get those other five verses about Joseph. Now watch the shift. There's been cursing, cursing, cursing Judah. Great blessing. Information, information. Now Joseph, great blessing. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over to a wall. He's going to be so blessed. He's going to be like these massive vines that just crawl over walls. Well-watered, fruitful, oversized. Do you have any of these at your house? I call them my eminent domain vines. They increase my property line. My neighbors don't know what to do with them. They grow up the tree, over the fence, and they keep going there. It's like, that's mine. It's on my property. Possession is 9/10 of the law. That's mine. That's kind of the picture we get here with Joseph. He just expands and he grows. How does he do it? Through Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim becomes a large, large tribe. In fact, the 10 northern tribes, when you have the divided kingdom, the southern, you have what? Judah and Benjamin. You have the 10 in the north. All of the 10 in the north end up being known as Ephraim. It just becomes a byword for Israel. They're so large and so prominent. They have the choice of the land. Look at verse 23. They're also able to ward off attacks. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But in verse 25, we realize that it is God who has given him the strength. From the God of your father who helps you and the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, and so on and so forth. And basically, Joseph gets what was due for who? Reuben. I mean, that's the picture here. Do you realize that if you were the firstborn, from the time you were an infant, you were trained and groomed to be the birthright, to receive the blessing, to take over the father's business, as it were. And the father spent his life to be able to give everything to you. You received a double portion. Tremendous amount of blessing. Reuben's standing there. He didn't get anything. He's been disqualified. Simeon and Levi, they've been disqualified too. Judah, he takes the lead role, but who gets the double blessing? Joseph does. Because remember, Joseph is not a tribe anymore. Joseph receives the double portion. It is now Ephraim and Manasseh. Number seven, contribution. We get the little Benjamin, the runt of the litter. Benjamin, verse 27, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. Benjamin, he'd be a scrappy fighter. Their tribe would be known for being assassins. In Judges, we hear that there was an elite fighting force of 700 left-handed men who, quote, could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Well, that's the kind of tribe I'd like to be part of. When your grandpappy starts out, you Texas Rangers, well, I'm a Benjamite. We got 700 men who can throw a stone with a slingshot, and they don't miss. They hit what they aim at. Like a wolf who often scores and sources more than he needs, Benjamin is going to be able to share with his brothers. So he has these great victories. He's able to bring in this great amount of spoil, but then he turns around and he shares with his brothers. He's a contributor. And what's interesting about this is that this is the second child, the second son of his favored wife, Rachel. And what you see here is that God is going to continue to grant him success. He didn't get the double blessing, but he gets a good one. So, as we say around here, is this just a good history lesson? Just some neat things to learn about bibliology? Or is there a timeless truth here? So if you're visiting with us, we like to ask the question when we get to the conclusion, what does this mean or how does this apply to the church? Now, that's a little different evangelicalism. Because a lot of times you have preachers preach and say, now what does this mean for me? Now, there's applications for each one of us. But we're called to live in community. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, let's go back to this. If the timeless truth is live in light of the blessing, or we might say prophecy here, okay? Do you remember the purpose of prophecy? To comfort, to encourage, to pursue a life of holiness while we wait for the prophecy to come to fruition. I like the way Peter puts it in his first letter. So we, talking to us now as a church, have the prophetic word made more sure. If this was the purpose for the Old Testament, to comfort, encourage, and call towards holy living, how much more now that we're able to look back and see how it was all played out? We're living the sequel, but we've seen the first one. We know how it ends. Christ has come. The seed of woman has crushed the serpent's head. The Lion of Judah, the one to whom the scepter belongs, he's come. Christian, do we think about that? We live in a special time where we have the prophetic word made more sure. This is exciting stuff. Yes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but we've seen it. We've seen it, and we know it to be true. The Anointed One has come, taken our place on the cross, satisfied the Father's wrath, and if you have repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are adopted children of the Father. We experience the promise. But if I ended it there, it'd be too soon, right? Because we too have prophecy to look forward to. We too have a promise to look forward to. And before our Savior left to ascend into heaven, what did he say? John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will receive you to myself. But the world mocks this, don't they? Peter again, in his first letter, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I suspect the Israelites sitting there in Egypt had to deal with the same thing. Some Egyptian hears about this promise. You guys believe this? Seriously? You're going to get your own land? You're a slave! And they mocked him. But those Israelites had to hold on to the promise. Why? Because they knew it to be true. Church, do we have a promise? Yes. He said he has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back. And he's going to take us with him. John says that we will be like him. That we know that he's not drinking of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it with us again in the kingdom, that we have a promise to look forward to. We have a prophetic word made sure that he is coming back again. So, remember the purpose of prophecy? Comfort, to encourage, and to pursue a holy life. Peter again, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Let's bring this timeless truth to bear. If the purpose of prophecy is those three things, and I'm sure there's more, but to comfort, encourage, and to spur on towards holy living, how can we as a church live in light of the blessing? Let's take those three things, okay? Comfort. Do you find comfort in God's word that God is in control and that Christ is coming back? Write down the words cover up. I kind of had to put imagery with this. In fact, I draw on my sermon notes here. The purpose of prophecy is to cover up. Like a warm blanket, it's meant to comfort. Write the words cover up. Now write the words pick up. It's also meant to encourage. That when you're feeling down, when you're feeling overwhelmed, then when we as a church are being persecuted, it will happen at some point. that this is meant to encourage us, to pick us up, and to realize that God has a plan in all this, and that we're called to hold fast. Cover up, pick up, and finally, how about move on? That it's meant to spur us on to holy living. That since we know these things, Peter also says in that same chapter, since we know how everything's going to end, what kind of people should we be as we wait? We should be holy. We should strive towards holiness. Let me leave us with this. Are we, like my college friend, living in light of the blessing? Living in light of the blessed adoption of which we are a part? I pray that we are.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.